The reading is from Psalm 2, which can be found on page 537. It's Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Felicity, thanks for reading very much. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. You may want to turn to the outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. Well, a couple of years ago, the BBC ran a series of programs called The Happiness Formula, based on research from all over the world. Not unreasonably, their assumption was that people want to be happy. But what the researchers wanted to discover is, what is it, in fact, that makes people happy? To start with, they thought it might be money. And they observed, you'll have noticed, how governments of every different stripe seem to make the accumulation of wealth as their chief goal. But when they compared the results to the results from a similar set of surveys back in 1957, although we're three times richer now on average than we were back in 1957, our levels of happiness have actually fallen in that time. Here's one summary of their findings. The story of wealth failing to translate into extra happiness is the story of the Western world. In almost every developed country, happiness levels have remained largely static or have fallen over 50 years, despite huge increases in income. They asked people to give themselves a score between 1 and 10 to mark their levels of happiness. 1, you're completely dissatisfied, and 10, you're completely satisfied with how your life is going. I don't know what you'd give yourself between 1 and 10. Typically English answer, I think, at least. 7.3 was the average. So they started asking people, name two things that make you happy in life. And interestingly, when you think about how much time and energy we spend on our careers, less than 2% said job satisfaction was a major source of happiness. About 3/4 of people spoke about either family and friends or health. Sadly, only 6% spoke about their religious or spiritual life. That wasn't broken down any further. But that tells me that not enough people are following God's advice. Because we saw that last week in Psalm 1, that God says true, lasting, and eternal happiness, which is the meaning of that first word, blessed, at the start of Psalm 1, the word that starts the final line of Psalm 2 as well and gives a frame to these couple of psalms. True, lasting, and eternal happiness comes not in the first instance from having a big and happy family and lots of friends, or even from having good health and a nice place to live. But this may have surprised some. It comes from meditating upon the word of God. So go on back to verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It'd be really easy for those going back to school this week, Jono and others that were talking about it, to just go the way of the world, thinking, I'll blend in, I'll do everything that everybody else does, and that's what will make me happy. And our son one said, no, the truly happy person will be the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditates day and night. So I don't know if you've come across the writings of Alan de Botton. Actually, Simpo told me he went to university with Alan de Botton and is a friend of his on Facebook. So we are in touch with royalty, at least vicariously. That's a good enough reason never to join Facebook, it seems to me. There we go. But in this book, The Consolations of Philosophy, he draws on the writings of Socrates and Epicurus and Seneca and Schopenhauer and Nietzsche and Montaigne. And he tells us how we can overcome our feelings of unpopularity and poverty and frustration and inadequacy and a broken heart. And it's gone straight to the top of the bestseller list, or at least it did when it first came out. And you could spend $7.99 on that and listen to the wisdom of man. Also, Psalm 1, you could meditate on God's law. You could follow the advice of the creator of the universe instead, free of charge, there in Psalm 1 and 2. God's word, the Bible, then, is not irrelevant to life, but the key to life. God himself is not a barrier to your happiness, but the only source of true, lasting, solid, and eternal happiness. You want to be happy? Meditate on the law of the Lord. The law in question here in Psalm 2, we looked at this last week. When you look at all the links between Psalm 1 and 2, the law in question is probably not the first five books of the Bible, although that would work. He's speaking about the law of the Lord as it's revealed in Psalm 2 in particular. It's the message of God's King that we've been thinking about throughout our meeting. You want to be truly happy, says God? Well, listen to Psalm 2. And that's what we're doing this week and next. It's made up of four paragraphs, each of three verses, and in each of them a different character speaks, as we'll go. The promise is, meditate on these 12 verses, give heed to them, listen to their advice, and that is the source of blessing, true blessing. Now that is odd to start with, because when you read the first three verses of Psalm 2, for any follower of God at least, they make for very depressing reading indeed. They teach us, as you'll see on the sheet, that the nations are united in rebellion against God and his king. Let's read from verse 1 again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2, the New Testament tells us, was written by the great King David himself. And you'll see that verse 1 is an expression of dismay at the behavior of the nations of the world, and in particular at the behavior of national leaders. The usual question in our generation is, why do the nations fight? Why do politicians have to turn everything into a conflict? Why can't we all just get along, the different peoples of the world, and be friends? It's a fair question. The aim of the United Nations, when it was set up after World War II, was to ensure that the world would never again witness the horror of war. This organization was to unite the nations. But today, even the title sounds hollow. Do you know, since 1947, there have been some 1,884 Security Council resolutions seeking to bring peace and harmony to our world. The best efforts of the best people in the world, saying, let's do this, and we'll all be friends. Over 700 drafted in the last 10 years. But today's world is no stranger to conflict. Many of the wars in our world don't even make it onto the news. We're used to asking, why do the nations fight like this? But here in Psalm 2, the nations have finally found a cause behind which they are willing to unite. And so we ask, well, who on earth could be so deeply and universally hated that Iraqi and Iranian and Israeli and Palestinian and Hutu and Tutsi are willing to set aside their own differences so that they can fight against their common enemy? Verse 2 gives the answer. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, God himself, and against his anointed. The word is Messiah, God's special king. In the original context, referring to King David, more fully, the New Testament tells us, to Jesus himself. The nations then are united against the rule of God and his king. So that when they speak in verse 3, it's to say that we view the rule of God as being restrictive. The bonds and cords in verse 3 would have been used to restrain slaves or wild animals. And so we say, well, God is treating us like a wild animal. Let's burst off his bonds and cast them away. Let's be free from this tyrannical oppressor. Let's reject the rule of his king. What did the buses say? Probably no God. So stop worrying about what God thinks and enjoy yourself, because all God wants to do is get in the way of that. We see the evidence of this rebellion against God and his king all around us. I've mentioned four places on the sheet. We see it in the Psalms themselves. After Psalm 2, this group, the nations, crop up another 76 times in the book of Psalms. And if you trace through the references, overwhelmingly what you find about the nations is that they are in opposition to God and to his king David. Psalm 6, David cries, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. In Psalm 17, he speaks of the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. He says they close their hearts to pity. One enemy in particular is like a lion, eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. His own son wants to kill him. His friends flee from him on the street. He says, I'm forgotten by them as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery. Psalm 31. His enemies say, Psalm 71, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. There before them was God's king. He'd been authenticated to the world as God's king in his victory over Goliath. But what did the nations do? The Philistines, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, they didn't welcome the rule of God's king over them. They fought against him. And in so doing, they fought against the God who made him king. The evidence of rebellion then in ancient history. But all around us, true today as well. It's true in set piece legislation. God says don't murder. And first we said that abortion was okay. And now if you're reading the papers last couple of days, it seems the House of Lords want to allow for assisted suicide as well. In Holland, it's euthanasia. And if what I read online is true, it's euthanasia even without the express consent of the patient in advance. So you'll see it in set piece legislation. But you'll see it much more insidiously than that as well. It took me less than 10 minutes of research this week on the websites of the Christian Institute and a Christian Concern for Our Nation to find these three examples. A foster mother who has looked after more than 80 children over the last 10 years without complaint has been struck off the register because a 16-year-old Muslim girl in her care decided to get baptized as a Christian. The foster mother having originally tried to discourage her. Then a 5-year-old girl overheard by her teacher talking about Jesus to a classmate, taken to one side and told that she wasn't allowed to talk about Jesus at school. Her mum, a receptionist in the school, sent a private email from her own account at home on her own time to some friends at church and asked them to pray for her little girl. Somehow the headmaster obtained a copy. And so the mum has been given a written warning for professional misconduct. It went down from gross misconduct on appeal. Minister in the Church of Scotland called Mahbub Masi, I think, has been sacked by a radio station because he hosted a debate on his show between a Muslim and another Christian about whether Jesus was the only way to God. He offered an apology live on air later, but still has been sacked. He summed it up well by saying, I experienced this sort of thing as a Christian in Pakistan, but I didn't expect it here. Even the so-called liberal democracies, it seems, are united in rebellion against God. closer to home yet again. We see evidence in our own hearts as well. Jean-Paul Sartre told us that to surrender our life to the rule of another being is to commit an act of inauthenticity against our very nature. And we know what he means every time God dares to interfere. We don't mind so much hearing what God has to say about the sin of others. But when he says something that restricts our own sexual indulgence or restrains our own personal ambition or reshapes our own goals in life, again, we don't find ourselves thanking God for his wise government. We say, let's be free. We resent him for invading our liberty. We say, let's do whatever we want. This is personal rejection of God's personal king, and it's in your heart and mine. So we see evidence of this rejection of God and his king in the Psalms, in our national life, and in our hearts. But the writers of the New Testament say that the place that we see it most clearly of all is in the way that the world responded to God's ultimate king, Jesus, when he came to earth. Let me read you that reference on the sheet from Acts chapter 4, where there's some Christians who are praying for boldness in the face of persecution from Jewish leaders. And they say, "Sovereign Lord, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?'" Quoting Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." This is how they go on. "For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That is, they conspired to get Jesus killed. See their understanding of Psalm 2? They're saying, the place that we most clearly see the nations of the world united in rebellion against God is in the death of Jesus Christ. Herod and Pilate had always been enemies. But Luke writes in his gospel, on the day they got together to kill Jesus, they became friends. The nations are united in their rebellion against God and his king. Well, this is our world. This is our country. This is our government. In rebellion against God and against his king. Some will tell you, including some of the guys in here, that the secret of happiness is positive thinking. Believe the best about each other. That's the way to a happy life. Believe that old lie that the world is always getting better and better and better as we learn more and more and more. That's the secret to a happy life. And God disagrees. The secret of happiness doesn't start with some liberal fantasy about the goodness of man. It starts with a realistic assessment of our condition. We're all alike in this. Lay us bare, expose our soul, and we are enemies of God who fight against his rule in our life. If you believe in man, you'll never be more than one bend in the road away from disappointment. Question is, of course, how will God react to the nation's rebellion? And the answer comes in verse 4, where we learn rather wonderfully that the Lord laughs, for his king is securely enthroned. Let's read from verse 4. "He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' This is the knowledge," says King David, "that the people of God will need in a hostile world if they are to know true and lasting and eternally secure happiness. And it's this, it's that God is not threatened by our world's hostility. His plan is not jeopardized by it, not even a little bit. In fact, God actually throws back his head and laughs at the idiotic arrogance of people who think that they can rebel against the rule of his mighty king and get away with it. For he knows that all of their conspiring rebellion is in vain. Three times in the Psalms, God laughs every time he's laughing at the nations that try to overthrow his rule. It's the story of a family gathering, isn't it, where one of the little boys has a bit too much sugar and decides that they want to fight everybody. And in our family, the way that works is that we say, well, why don't you go and play that game with Uncle James? Because Uncle James is about 6'6" and rode for Oxford, that kind of thing. And so they run straight for Uncle James and they have free license to land as many blows on him as they possibly can, arms flailing all over the place, desperate to try and land a blow. Turns into a comedy moment almost straight away, because all Uncle James has to do is to hold out his hand and press it against the forehead of Fred or Archie and keep him at arm's length until the sugar wears off. And we laugh, because here's this little four-year-old, and his attempt to overthrow the might of Uncle James is utterly futile. Well, so here, the Lord our God sees the nations rebelling against him. He doesn't fear them. He laughs at them. It's as if you line up all the politicians of the world, Barack Obama, Gordon Brown, David Cameron, the whole UN General Assembly, and all the tyrannical despots and terrorists are there as well, all of the Mugabes and the Bin Ladens, the lot of them, all the opinion leaders and the media bigwigs are there, Richard Dawkins and John Humphreys and Polly Toynbee. And they all stand there flexing their military and ideological and economic muscles, and they try and build their own world order. And God simply laughs at them. He throws back his head and laughs. He actually holds them in derision. I picture him calling over a few angels and bantering about how pathetic they all look. It's like the child saying, no, 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 to the nations of the world, because they don't pose even the slightest threat to him. He knows their rebellion will come to nothing. Then it's as if every inhabitant of London is lined up as well. And God looks at us and all of our silly little efforts to defy his right to rule our lives. And as he looks us up and down and contemplates our brazen defiance of him, he laughs. He holds us in derision. What on earth gave us the idea that we could pick a fight with mighty God and win? When he's finished laughing, God speaks in verse 5. He speaks to them in his wrath. He terrifies them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This then is the reason that God can laugh in the face of his opponents. And it's because their rebellion against him doesn't change the facts. His king is securely established on his throne. You see, David was God's king. And if it was God that made David king, and God that enthroned him on Zion, and if it was, that's the fortress of Jerusalem, and if it was God that stood behind his rule, and God that protected his reign, then to rebel against him was a waste of effort. Because no matter how big you are, God is much, much bigger. And so you should fear his king and not fight him. And if that was true of King David, how much more is it true of God's ultimate king, Jesus? Do you remember the sign above his cross? King of the Jews. He rose from the dead, given all authority in heaven and on earth. He ascended to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God Most High. He is enthroned as the King of all creation. And because God ensured his coronation, and because God stands behind his rule, and because God knows that Jesus can never be overthrown, when he sees the nations of our world united in rebellion against him, he just laughs at Britain and at France and all of our pointless rebellion. And the point is, if we're waiting for Jesus to stop being king, if we're hoping there might be some heavenly reshuffle and someone else will get into power, we wait in vain. The nations are united in rebellion against God and his king, but the Lord laughs, for his king is securely enthroned. And Psalm 1 and 2 together say, meditate on this truth, and it will bring you blessing, the blessing of true and eternal happiness. Now, the striking thing, I think, is that as you read the book of Psalms, as soon as you get past this great statement of the Lord's unassailable rule in Psalm 2, the tone changes. Just flick the page. Psalm 3 is a cry of distress. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. So Psalm 4, a cry of distress, verse 2. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. So Psalm 6 and 7 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13. How long, O Lord, David asks, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You read on, you meet suffering and anguish, you meet doubt and depression. It doesn't always feel, it seems, as though God really is king. It's one of the reasons why the book of Psalms resonates so much today. As we live with this disjunction between what we know is true, Jesus is king, and our experience doesn't always feel that way. As a nation with our Christian heritage being eroded bit by bit, our national church declining in convictions and influence and numbers, Islam and secularism advancing, our best efforts at telling others about Jesus seeming to bear so little fruit. Doesn't always feel as though Jesus is securely enthroned. And yet God says, meditate on this. Come back to this truth. And meditate on the certain and unshakable rule of God through his king. And that's where the blessing will come from. I've been trying to do that these last few weeks as I've been working on this. Let me suggest for you three quick trajectories of application, three different ways you can meditate on these verses in the week to come. First, the nature of God. In his sermon this morning, William referred to Philip Pullman's trilogy, His Dark Materials, and we hadn't talked about that, but I plan to do the same. Its self-conscious aim is to be an atheistic version of the Narnia books. It's a deliberate charter for a godless view of life and death. In it, Pullman describes God as someone who used to have some power. But now he says that God has become the Ancient of Days. And like all old people, well, his power and his grip on reality has faded. And so Pullman describes God as demented and powerless, weeping and mumbling, in pain and fear and misery. In fact, he is to be pitied. And it would be a mercy if we were to give him the gift of death. Astonishing arrogance. And Psalm 2 says, no. God is enthroned in the heavens. He is majestic and glorious. And all the power in the universe belongs to him. Said that many of the Psalms at the start of the book are cries of distress. It's true, but the second half of the book is full of praise. The psalmist knows that many things challenge our faith in life, but ultimately, cling to this and we will end up praising. Your kingdom, O Lord, is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations, or the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. He is the King. You picture a boxing ring. In one corner, China, Russia, North Korea, France, Britain, all the nations of the world. And in the other, little old helpless God. They wouldn't even lay a finger on him. The nature of God, he really is the King. He is sovereign. He wins. To the plan of God. Bible readers know that back very near the beginning of the Bible, God announced his plan for the remainder of human history. And his buzzword wasn't rules and regulations and restriction, but blessing. His desire was to use his people to bring his blessing to every single family in the world. There wouldn't be a family group anywhere that didn't know something of the blessing of God, his personal kindness and favor. And at various points in the Old Testament, up until Psalm 2, some progress had been made. But in Psalm 2, it's in tatters. The very nations that God wanted to bless are fighting against him. Does God cry? Does God give up and move to plan B? No, he laughs. because he's not scared or surprised by the rebellion of our world. He has seen it all before. My king, he says, is securely enthroned. His plan is safe. Now, we needn't be scared then nationally by the Islamic fundamentalists and their bombs, by the secular fundamentalists and their patronizing, arrogant dismissal of Jesus. On the level of our own personal evangelism, we don't need to be scared of the self-confident and derisive friend or the sneering teacher, because their rebellion against God changes nothing. Nietzsche, Marx, Pol Pot, they've all had their go at ridding the world of God. But where are they now? The plan of God is steadfast. It will come to pass. It can never be thwarted. Many here, I know, give their time and their money and their energy in support of God's work in the world. Why not remember this week? His plan will triumph. The Apostle Paul said it to the Christians in Corinth. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As we work for Jesus, we work for the winning team. The nature of God, the plan of God, the people of God. Just a final word to those in the deepest of distress. In Psalm 62, David describes himself as being like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. He's under constant battery. You get the sense at any moment it feels to him as though he could topple over, just an extra gust of wind. But he remembers this truth. He knows that God is king. And so on that occasion, he doesn't rail against God or run from him. Rather, he waits for him. He says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." And so he preaches to himself what Psalm 2 has taught him about God. He says, "He only is my rock and my salvation and my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge." That's the Psalm 2 word, is God. Even in his distress, he knows the blessing, it seems, that these psalms promise. And so he appeals to others, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him, for God is a refuge for us." Take Psalm 2 then this week. If this God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. We do praise you, our Father, our God in heaven, that though the nations continue to fight against you, your kingdom, O Lord, is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. We praise you that you will reign forever, and that none can stand against you. And we praise you that for those of us who are Christian, that though once too, and in our hearts still, we sometimes rebel against you, that you have had mercy on us and brought us into the winning team. And you have become our refuge, our secure place in time of trouble. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.